This is God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Thus far God's word, you may be seated. Now these verses that we've just read are a continuation and a summation of the principles that Paul began discussing in chapter 8 and verse 1 of this epistle concerning food offered to idols. While the specifics of this discussion are not very clear to us because we have few, if any, parallels to this in our own cultural setting, there are some general principles that Paul sets out for us that are applicable to just about any set of decisions that may be set before us. The immediate context that Paul derives these principles from appears to be a controversy that the church in Corinth was divided over. It seems that Paul is correcting people on both sides of this controversy and laying out some general guidelines that would be applicable to just about any area of behavior that the scriptures may not directly speak to. And as I think of this, I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So even though there are some details in this passage that I'm going to take some time to explain, they're difficult for us to understand, and perhaps more difficult for us to apply, this passage is not merely about food, or questions about first century culture and food that was offered to idols, or issues about food and idolatry. The kingdom of God is not a matter of external behaviors, is what Paul is telling us here. But it's about living life in a new, transformed reality. It's recognizing that the claims of Jesus Christ as Lord apply to every area of creation. It is recognizing that the cross of Christ is not simply a historic event in which we look back in time at, but it makes a statement that all of humanity needs to come to terms with. It tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This means that there's no solution to human evil and suffering other than the solution that God provides, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The one who is God and man, the one who takes the sin of the world upon himself, the one who was crushed for our sins, even to death itself. But it also tells us of the God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. It tells us that through the resurrection that we receive new life and become new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus, that the old has passed away, that the new has come. And so because we are people who have been born again as Christians, We no longer live in this old reality of living for ourselves, of living for the flesh, of living for the world, of living to seek and sustain our own agendas, our own ambitions, our own rights, our own rules, but we live so that the one who raised us to new life would receive all praise and glory and honor. Now, the issue of meat offered to idols must have been a difficult issue for the elders at the Church of Corinth to address. First, you have the weak brothers, because Corinth had many temples that were pagan temples, and cultic worship was part and parcel of that cultural environment. It's possible that most of the meat for sale in the marketplace would have been offered to idols. In any case, you really couldn't be sure. So the solution of the weak brother on this point was that if you didn't raise it yourself, if you didn't grow it yourself, you probably didn't know the previous history of the food that you're about to eat. You probably didn't know where it came from, or in what God it was, in what God's name it was blessed with. You really couldn't be sure, and so their solution was to strictly limit food options. In other words, if you didn't grow it, you didn't raise it, you didn't know who did, you probably shouldn't eat it. It's possible that these brethren will refuse to associate with other brethren who they would consider compromisers or semi-Christians, people who felt a little more free to eat food that they did not know the origin of, or food that may have possibly been offered up in the names of other gods. And they wanted to impress their views upon the church because they believed that this was the way that you stay safe. This was the way that you stay pure. If we can steer clear of food that has been offered up in the name of other gods, we can make sure that we are remaining pure and devoted to Christ Jesus. Then there were the strong brethren who insisted on their rights to eat meat. As Paul points out, idols are nothing. In other words, they're really a figment of the imagination of the worshiper. They in themselves are nothing, and they have no power, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God made it. Everything on the earth belongs to God. It's part of His creation. And according to the strong brethren, if we recognize this and we give God thanks for it, we may eat freely. The approach that they took was, if it's not sin, then it's my right, even if the meat has been sacrificed to idols. And Paul, in response to all this, says, it's not quite that simple. First of all, it's not a question of your rules or your rights, but it's a question of your orientation. One group is insisting that everyone follow their rules. The other group is insisting that they have rights that they're going to take advantage of. What is missing here is a concern for others. We see this in verse 23 and verse 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So the first principle that Paul gives us here is that in all things we are to seek first the good of others ahead of our own. Now this is where Paul transitions from the necessity to flee idolatry because of what it does to the worshiper to the necessity to flee idolatry and make decisions that will build others up. Now, since the preoccupation in these verses with food and idolatry is not familiar to most of us, it's going to take me a few minutes to explain what's going on in the verses that we read. And I don't want to be tedious here, but I do want you to see for yourselves that the principles that arise from these verses actually do come from a specific situation that Paul is addressing. In the previous verses last week, Pastor Burke warned us of the dangers of participation in idolatry primarily because of what it does to the person who participates in false worship. It's worth reviewing some of those principles here now. First, idols in themselves are nothing. What is something is that when people put something in God's place, it does at least four things to them. First, God is not given appropriate honor and reverence and praise and worship and glory and authority. Because of this, the heart and mind and will of the idolatrous person or the false worshiper becomes out of sync with the will of God. And this leads the idolater or false worshiper into great sin. The devil, who is real, is able to get a foothold in the life of the idolater or the false worshiper and wreak all sorts of destruction. And if Satan can wreak destruction, I don't think he really cares whether it comes through worldliness, through sensuality, through narcissism, through pride, through idolatry, through greed, through occultic practices, you name it. What all of these have in common is that everyone who worships at these altars will become like the gods whom they worship. For us who live in the present age, idolatry may be very subtle. It's not as though it's quite as clear as going into a pagan temple or walking into a strip club, but it's something far more subtle. But the Apostle John writes, keep yourselves from idols. This is something that we need to be vigilant about. And also you must not only consider what you are fleeing from, but what you are participating in. This would mean that some of the things that the strong brethren may have advocated, such as the harmlessness of going to a pagan temple and participating in the sacrificial meals, would be strictly off limits for the Corinthian brethren. Those who sacrifice to idols, he says, are really sacrificing to demons. The word of God tells us in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, I am God, and there is no other. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 and verse 21, Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply here, that foods offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord in the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord in the table of demons. In other words, you can't have it both ways. Either you are a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ, or if you are devoting yourselves to any other object of worship, you're actually worshiping the devil. You are participating in fellowship with demons. Paul makes it pretty clear cut here, and we may not be used to having things pointed out so bluntly to us, but this is what this passage is teaching. Now, these principles were primarily concerned with one's own spiritual edification. How do I nurture myself in my faith, in my walk with the Lord? Now the verses that we'll cover today, Paul looks at how we are to act in regards to the spiritual welfare of others. In terms of food sacrifice to idols, the first thing we can derive from his instructions is, don't be over scrupulous. Now Paul has already warned of the dangers of Christians or professing Christians willfully participating in false worship, willingly going down to the temple and partaking of sacrificial meals. Here he's more concerned with the possibility of innocent contact with food that's been offered to idols. One of the questions that might be raised is, does food sacrificed to idols inherently become inedible? Is it like pork under the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Is there an aspect of ceremonial uncleanness that people have to purify themselves from? Or does the molecular structure of the food change to where it becomes harmful to us? And Paul's answer to all these questions and reading between the lines is no. None of these things happen. It's still part of God's creation. You don't need to be concerned with the previous history of the origin of this food. The substance of the food doesn't change. Before Paul is warned in participation, in willful participation, you might say, in idolatrous worship. So while asking a lot of questions may seem like the right thing to do, it's unnecessary. It could be perceived as rude. Next, if you're invited over to someone's home, the same instructions apply. Don't ask questions. It's not necessary. It's rude. It's offensive in general to be preoccupied with what people serve you if you're invited into someone's home for a meal. However, this is a real contrast with a Jewish perspective to where certain foods were unclean by nature. In other words, pork was unclean, or foods were not prepared properly. They were unclean. Being aware of this, the person's host might tell them that the meat has been sacrificed to idols. If he does, Paul says, don't eat it. Not for your well-being, because you know that the molecular structure of the food doesn't change. You know that it somehow doesn't become unclean. You know that it will not do harmful things to your body, but for the sake of the person who informs you. Why would this be? Well, it gives you an opportunity to make your allegiance to Christ as Savior and Lord clear. Because one of the opportunities that the believers in the early church had was to profess exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. The earliest Christian confession was Jesus is Lord. They were asked to say Caesar is Lord. And many of them went to their deaths because they would refuse to say Caesar is Lord. If they would say Caesar is Lord and Jesus was Lord right along with Caesar, then they would not have been able, they would not have had to be led to their deaths. But it gives them an exclusive opportunity to say Jesus is Lord. And if I am worshiping Jesus, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, then I will not partake of Jesus plus other gods. And also, why would a host or another guest inform a Christian of the religious history of the food they're about to eat? They may be curious about the Christian's response, or else they may be looking out for the Christian. In other words, they wouldn't want to give the Christian offense by telling them something about the food after the fact. They wouldn't want the Christian to be deceived into sinning against their own conscience. I have had experience with something like this myself. I was involved in teaching English to speakers of other languages for a couple of years in a local church program, and once or twice a year we'd have a dinner for the students. Some of our students were Muslim students. And we would either ask people not to bring pork products or clearly indicate which ones were pork, because we did not want to deceive them into eating something that they would have had pangs of conscience about. And by doing that, we weren't necessarily supporting that view, but we didn't want people to think that we were trying to get them to do something that they were ignorant about. We didn't want to offend their consciences and have that be the offense, rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ being the offense. And so we see in verses 29 and 30, Paul switches to I rather than you. He's stating that he doesn't give opportunity for others to condemn him in these behaviors. And the reason why is because he doesn't always insist on exercising his rights. But he's looking to build up his neighbor. So even with everyday things like food and drink, even in the mundane details of everyday life, we are to look primarily to the interests of others rather than our own interests. And then Paul moves on some other principles, which we're going to cover much more quickly. First, in all things, we are to seek the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. While we're to be concerned with the edification and interests of others ahead of our own, our primary concern in all of this is the glory of God. Our chief purpose is to glorify God in all that we do. This is the proof text for the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is man's, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Eating and drinking are kind of mundane, everyday things. We have special meals. Maybe some of you had a St. Patrick's Day meal yesterday. My daughter and I had shamrock shakes from McDonald's after Irish dance performances, and we're going to have a special meal today, but that's what makes it special, is it's something different. Usually it's not special, and that's okay. It's something we do every day to sustain life. But the Corinthian church elevated the how and the what of eating and drinking to articles of faith. And Paul's response here is not to say whatever, or it doesn't really matter, but he says we need to put these in, we need to put these matters in perspective, that all of these things are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether Scripture gives us explicit written instruction about them, or whether Scripture does not give us explicit written instruction about them. All things are to be done not for our own gain, not for our own advantage, not for our own praise, but they're to be done for the glory of God. They're to be done with wisdom that's derived from the Scripture for the building up of others, but primarily so that God will receive the glory. The next thing that we discover is in chapter 10 and verse 32. In all things, we are not to cause unnecessary offense. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Notice there's three groups here. There's the Jews, there's the Greeks, and the church of God. And that's Paul's way of summarizing everybody. You had the Jews, who were kind of a closed group because of circumcision and the dietary laws and so forth. You had the Greeks, which was everybody else. And then you had the church of God, which is the segment of humanity that has been renewed, that has been made new creations in Christ through the gospel. And he says, in the original situation, the weak brethren were causing unnecessary events by asking questions about things that were really none of their business. The strong brethren were causing unnecessary offense by insisting on their rights. We're to recognize that the gospel brings an offense that is all to itself. That no matter what, if we are faithful to the gospel, there is an offense there. There's an inherent offense by telling people that humanity's plight is so severe and so desperate that only God could fix it. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the only remedy for that is the Savior, the Redeemer that God sent, and to give up on our own efforts to be right with God, but to throw ourselves upon God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only He can save us. See, that's an offense to the pride of man. That's an offense to our ability to do better next time, to try harder, to find another way, or what we hear today, that everybody's really a good person. You know, that's offensive to hear that of people in all times and all places. And so we're to recognize this. But as we recognize this, we must repent of our self-centered attitudes and our self-centered behaviors, so that if offense is to be taken, it's the offense of the gospel and not us being offensive. Also, in all things, we are to seek the salvation of many. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, this is inseparable from seeking the glory of God and the advantage of others. What brings the greatest glory to God? What brings the greatest advantage to other people? Salvation that is brought by Jesus Christ. And finally, in all things, we are to follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is a familiar phrase that occurs several times in Paul's epistles. Christ is Lord. We are blessed by having human leaders, human teachers, and yet human leaders and human teachers sin. We are not perfect, so follow us only insofar as we follow Christ. If we follow only men, we will be led astray from Christ. But as we follow men, as they follow Christ, we can profit from their teaching and from their example. Now, as we come to a close today, I'm reminded what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'm reminded that all of this points us to the cross and to the resurrection. Even these details about food sacrificed to first century idols that we have a fairly limited understanding of and that seems rather arcane to us. We spent some time today trying to understand an obscure food controversy that seems as though it may have no relevance or no bearing upon us. But the point that Paul is making here is this. If Christ is our model, and he is much more than that, but we are explicitly told here to follow Christ, he lived and he died not for himself, but for those he came to redeem. And because of this, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are dead to sin, but we are alive to God through him. If we have been given new life, if we have been raised from being dead in sins and trespasses, if we have been given a hope that is eternal and can never fade, spoil, or perish, how can we continue to live for ourselves? How can we continue to be all about our preferences, our own opinions, our own rules, or our own rights, our own comforts, our own security? We live for him because he died and he was raised on our behalf. Now the Lord's Supper today points us to this reality. We eat and drink in remembrance of him. And when I say in remembrance of him, when we do this in remembrance of him, this doesn't simply mean that we remember Christ's death as a historic event and we're simply supposed to picture Christ crucified between the two thieves. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 tells us, we participate in the body of Christ. That's what it means to eat and drink in remembrance. We confess today that his death is our death to sin. We confess today that his resurrection is our resurrection to new life in him. We confess that his coming again is a blessed hope that we look forward to, not necessarily to school getting out, although I'm really looking forward to that, 8 weeks to go, or to the next paycheck, or to my income tax refund coming in the mail, but the blessed hope is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will discard these lowly bodies and be raised up with transformed bodies to worship and glorify him perfectly for all eternity, free from sin, free from temptation, free from this compulsion to seek what we believe is rightfully mine. We confess that by eating and drinking that our hope is not in ourselves, but it is in his saving death. It is in his resurrection that puts our sin to death and gives us new life. And we confess as a body of Christ, as a community of believers, that this is not just my hope, but that this is our hope. This is our hope together. This is our common faith. We participate in this together as one body with one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is the Father of all. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we have touched on some things that are unfamiliar to us, that still the gospel would resound clearly, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again, that this changes everything, just indeed as it has changed the focus of believers many times in many places who've been confronted with the truths of Scripture that we are not to live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And yet, Father, we realize that we are helpless to do that in and of ourselves. We will fail and we will stumble in those efforts, but we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to give us life, to give us help, to help us to say no to sin, and to help us to say yes to righteousness. We pray that you would send your Spirit in order that we may do that from the heart and as a fruit of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.